right, we continue in the book of Zechariah tonight, approaching the end of the minor prophets. Zechariah. And we are in chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness. And Father, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts as we consider your sovereignty over all things, your work through the nation of Israel. God, the lessons there are to be learned for us, Father, and that we may take courage in all that you have done and continue to do, and be faithful in our part in the dispensations, dear God. And so, Father, help us in that. I pray for the filling of your Spirit tonight. Pray for those watching children tonight, the nursery, God. Thank you for the services this morning, for the word that went forth and might it draw our hearts close to you. We pray, as always, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, believers would be encouraged, strengthened, we would grow in the likeness of Christ. And Father, help me and just guide me with the lesson tonight, and help me to be clear, and Father, just that you'd be glorified. Father, we do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. As we continue in Zechariah, we are reminded that his name means Jehovah remembers. And we saw in chapter 9 that much of what was dealt with there points forward to the millennium. To the ultimate time when Christ will reign upon the earth, and Jerusalem, Judea, and Jerusalem will be the center of the earth's government, and those times are coming. As we look at chapter 10, it talks about some wars and struggles and deliverances once again in regards to Judah and God working. And as you read these and study this out, you'll find there are multiple interpretations when we get into these kind of prophecies, especially when they don't name a lot of specifics. Some of the ones we saw, some pretty specific prophecies given in regards to actually historical events. So it was you'd have to ignore the specifics of the prophecy. If you know the history, you'd have to ignore the fact that they're tied together. It would take an effort to do that. You wouldn't want to do that, of course, either. But when there's a lot of prophecies and not a lot of details, they can have multiple applications. They can have contemporary applications, as always, with Israel's struggles and deliverances at the contemporary time. They can be in the near future, as we've seen some already regarding the Maccabees and such, how that there were some pretty magnificent prophecies there in relation to that. And then, of course, even Rome coming and such. And then beyond that, the millennium and such and those things. So there can be applications. Some people draw applications in every area. Some people say, no, it's just for here. Well, no, it's for here, and it foreshadows those things. So you study that out, you're going to see quite a variety of views there in relation to those things. And in relation to that, some would tie verse 1 of this chapter. Of course, we know the chapter divisions are not inspired. Those are put in just to help us find our way in the Bible. But there are some people that would tie chapter 10, verse 1 with chapter 9 and saying it is also a millennium verse. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And so they would point out that that points to the time of the millennium, and when the earth will be renewed, and agriculture will flourish, and all those things, and the earth will be watered as she should be, and we won't have the droughts except for where God will send them when nations are disobedient to obey the Messiah. The Bible speaks about God sending droughts to certain lands during the millennium. One of the feasts they will practice in Jerusalem is the Feast of Tabernacles, where the nations will send delegates to Jerusalem. And the Bible speaks in Ezekiel and other places that those who don't send, those who just ignore the Messiah who's reigning, then drought and pestilence can come upon their land and such. So God will be judging the world. The Lord will be judging the world at that time and requiring those things for disobedience. But they would say that that here replies to the millennium. And in my own personal studies, I saw an application to where they're at right now. They've just been called back into Judea. They have gone willingly. They had some sins and such. They got that right. They're having revival. They had been given drought, actually, at a time for their disobedience and delay in doing the work of God, even though the circumstances for them to do so was very difficult, to the point of stopping them with violence and such. So yet God required them to go forward with the work. But there were droughts because they didn't. And so I saw an application there. Well, God says, well, I'm going to bless you. Remember, he already told them at once through the prophet here, mark the time. You're going to see a marked difference between how I was chastening you with the drought and stuff for your delay and now that you repented. So I didn't see any reason why that couldn't have a contemporary application regarding that. Then he continues here, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Some would look back here to the Babylonian captivity, why they went into captivity, and then being delivered. Some would look forward here to the intertestament period, when there were still sins and such in Israel, and they had still had troubles and stuff. And God working there. In regarding the former reign and the latter reign of verse 1, before I get too far away from that, you'll see that term in agriculture in the Bible, much the former reign and the latter reign. What is that? Well, in ancient Israel, barley and wheat were planted in the fall and harvested in the spring. So the former reign was the reign in the fall. And it would serve to germinate the crop that had been planted and get the root going, you know, and the plant started up and established the seed. The latter rain would be in the spring before the harvest to bring the crop to maturity and to ready it for harvest. So the former rain and the latter rain. Perhaps an application we could make to the church, application by way of illustration. We have received the former reign of salvation. Amen. And we have the Lord is our Savior. We have the root in us now. You're born again. You have the Spirit living in us. And now we want the latter reign of what? Sanctification. Amen. We want to grow to maturity and to bear fruit for the glory of the Lord. And we can be challenged to that. He talks about to bring to everyone grass in the field. And that's a general Hebrew term applying to pretty much any green thing. So it's not only food for man, but also grain for cattle and such, that they would have all of those things that they would need. That certainly will be the case in the millennium. And it's certainly the case when God blesses the land and provides for them in that way. God wants us to ask as we walk with Him. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You know, Jesus said at one point, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive. In other words, we're in the church age. We know that we are laboring to get the gospel out. So Jesus says, well, now that you know where you're at and what you're doing, Jesus said, ask, all right? I'm here to help you get the gospel out. I'm here to help you to be salt and light. I've given you the Word of God. I've given you God's people. I've given you the indwelling of the Spirit. And you've got lost souls all around you. Go get them. Amen? And to ask. Start asking. And I will provide and guide. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, Jesus said. In my name doesn't mean just praying the prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not what it means, okay? In my name means according to my will. That is, it is that Jesus would sign off on, okay? That's what we can ask for in faith boldly, knowing that He will provide those things. And the Spirit intercedes, by the way, for us when we pray. Sometimes we pray for some things, and, you know, I picture the Spirit, you know, going, no, God, He doesn't need that. and God just says, okay, I heard Him. But no, I'm not going to do that. And He intercedes, you know, but when it's according to God's will, that is, it will be for the ultimate good for us and glorify His name. Yeah, the check is signed, and that's in the name of Christ, whether you end it with just amen or in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me come to verse 2 here. For the idols have spoken vanity, the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. And the word idols here in the Hebrew is the word teraphim. That might sound familiar. And a teraphim was a family idol. It was one of those little statues, you know, that you keep and you put, you know, and take along to the house with you. It was a household shrine or worship. You might remember that Rachel snuck away her father's gods and hid them under the camel's furniture when Laban came looking for them. So the teraphim. The diviners, those false prophets who used those teraphims and had those things in their houses here through Israel's future or Israel's past, even going on in the next stages, those who still had them, the diviners, they would falsely prophesy by these things. You might remember during the book of Judges, right after Joshua and all his generation died, and Israel started doing what? Every man did what? That which is right in his own eyes, you know? Infamous phrase. But you remember that one of the people there, the Bible says in Judges 17:5, and Micah had an house of gods, and he made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So some people have asked why the tribe of Dan was left out of the tribes in Revelation from where the thousands were chosen of the Israelites there. Why was the tribe of Dan left out? Well, Dan was the first tribe, perhaps that went into idolatry and maintained that, and so that may be a good reason why they're left out of that. Of course, Joseph becoming two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, that's a possibility there. So the diviners, the false prophesiers, have seen a lie, have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. And Israel did that through their history. I think of Stephen in his sermon before they stoned him in Acts chapter 7. Let me just turn there for a second. In Acts 7. Acts 7, heaven. That's where Stephen went to heaven. So that's how you remember where that's at. Acts 7. Stephen in his sermon here. I'm just going to see if I could find that place where he mentions the gods there. Let's see. Pardon me? 41. Thank you. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Yes. And God gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. Have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away into Babylon. So they had carried them away, and Jacob at one point had made them get rid of all their false gods, and he buried them under a tree in Shechem. But apparently this is something that Israel would continue to do from time to time. So they were these false diviners. let me get back to my book here. that would use these idols and such, and they were false prophets. Ezekiel talks about how the Babylonians used that in Ezekiel chapter 21. The king of Babylon, 21:21, Ezekiel, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way and at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright and consulted with images. He looked into the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains to open the mouth in the slaughter. He lifted up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out, to build a fort. So what some of these nations had done is they had these false gods, these teraphims and all that. And part of what they did was they'd have a sacrifice and they would open it up and they would look into the liver. They believed the liver to be the source and strength of life and such. And they would look at the liver to divine. And depending upon how the liver was shaped or something in the liver, that would give them direction on which way to go, this or that. And apparently there perhaps were some who involved in their idolatrous worship in Israel that would even do such things. False prophets and getting this dream and yet we know that it's a false prophet and that their preaching is false. And Jeremiah 8:11 says about them, for they have healed, I put that in quotes, the hurt of a daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That is, the only way they healed the hurt of the daughter of his people was they made them feel better for a little bit. It didn't help them at all because they said peace, peace, when there is no peace. Okay, so that's not a help. To make somebody feel better when there's danger coming is that you're actually putting them into more danger. But yet they feel helped a little bit because they don't feel as bad. And so that's the way God was saying through Jeremiah. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's the way the devil will do with us, you know, at times. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for a season. Don't ever try to tell somebody, a believer or a lost person, that sin isn't pleasurable, because it is. You don't put something the rat hates in the trap, okay? You put something the rat loves. Something is pleasant to the rat, okay? And in this illustration, you and I are the rats, okay? And the devil knows just what we like, okay? In that old, but might I say, rat nature, okay? So he'll put something that will be at least pleasurable, what? For a season is the key word. For a season. But then what happens? Boy, that rat eats that food. And what it does is it messes with his insides until I think rat poison is like 99.9% good stuff. You know, there's just a little bit of poison in there, but what it does, it destroys the rat on the inside, causes him to bleed out on the inside. Many of those poisons, and that, by the way, that's what sin does to the believer. Destroys us on the inside. Amen. Destroys the spirit, grieves the spirit, destroys our testimony. All those things. And by the way, can destroy our health. Amen. Look at all the STDs out there and all that. Much of that is what the sin brings. Okay. So we see that. So there's all these diviners. There's these idols among God's people. And therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. And I see this myself personally as pointing more toward Babylon
and toward how that this all this was going on in Judah and Jerusalem before Babylon took them. By the way, it was going on in the northern kingdom before they were taken away by Assyria. And so I see all that as them listening to what? Their false prophets, and then being carried away because they listened to them, being taken out of their land. Therefore they went their way as a flock and were troubled because there was no shepherd. When they followed those false teachers, guess what? They found it was a dead end, right? And there was nobody there to help them. Amen. They were carried away, and yet God in His mercy would be there. You know, they would call upon Him. They give themselves over to idolatry, false teachers who promised lies. Therefore, they were carried away into captivity, became prey to their enemies, even as sheep without a shepherd. They refused to hear the few that spoke the word of God. They persecuted them and listened to their leaders and false prophets who, like themselves, had given themselves over to covetousness and idolatry. And they became those who were looking for teachers having itching ears, wanting to hear the things that they wanted to hear. See, it wasn't just the teacher's fault, it was the receiver's fault too. Amen. They didn't want to hear things that were true and those things. And so God continues in verse 3, "My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats." And there we have the idea of the leaders and such, and prophets and such, in Israel and Judah and such. They were in the position to be shepherds. Shepherds is what they should have been. That was the service they should have fulfilled. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. Goats is what they were. Goats is what they became. The Hebrew word. Somebody was talking about some kids or something being able to have an attitude this morning, and I heard that word, and I thought about the study here this morning. The Hebrew word is atud. For goats, and I thought that was good. The he-goats describes what they were, the emblem of a headstrong, offensive lust and desire. The he-goats, when they lead the flock, they who are first in crime will be first in punishment. But yet they lead also those who follow them, what? Walk into those chastenings as well. The he-goats is what they actually were, the leaders listening to the false prophets and the false prophets. And so we consider that. That same word, he-goat, that same word, the goats there, is the Hebrew that I mentioned, atud. The same Hebrew word is also sometimes pronounced chief ones. And you'll find that word in Isaiah 14:9, interesting context. The Bible is talking about ungodly nations being raised up to judge Israel and such. Hell from being in other nations. Isaiah 14:9, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones, all the he-goats of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." So comparing the actual ungodly leaders of the world nations to he-goats or headstrong ones after their leading others according to their own lusts. And that's unfortunately what the leaders of Israel had become, leading them into these captivities. In Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the chapter, we see what we deem to be called the judgment of the nations. We see all nations gathered before the Lord. And in dispensationalism, we place that at the end of the tribulation and such, where the nations are being gathered. And part of the judgment is their treatment of Israel during the tribulation period. Because Israel is going to be greatly persecuted during the tribulation period. Remember the preachers that go out are all what? Of the tribes of Israel. There's a great persecution upon Israel. So there's going to be a lot that are fleeing, a lot that get saved and stuff, that need refuge and stuff. And who's going to receive them? God will take note of how His people are treated during that time. And part of the evidence of Gentile nations not saved will be that they may take part in the persecution, and they may just refuse help for those who are fleeing for the help, and so that'll be part of that revelation of their lost
righteousness, so to speak. And Jesus said, when he judges them, he puts the sheep on the right hand, but what? The goats on the left. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep go on into everlasting life, and the goats go on into what? Everlasting punishment. Chief ones, that atu. All right. Verse 3, second half of the verse. For the Lord of hosts had visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. And now that word visited there is the Hebrew word pakad. And it means to attend, to muster, to number, to reckon, to visit. It can mean to punish, to appoint. That Hebrew word, to visit, can have a positive connotation. It can have a negative connotation. And you know what I'm going to say. What makes the difference? Context. Amen. It's all about context as to what it is. I had looked up a verse, Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually uses it twice in one verse and uses it the same Hebrew word once for a good connotation and the next time in the same verse for a bad connotation. Jeremiah 20:23-2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited, that Hebrew word right there. Not visited. They had not done what? Something good. They had not done something they should have done. Okay? And have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you evil. Same word, but what's coming? Chastisement. Judgment. And so the context clearly shows one place it's being used in a good sense, in a way they should have been a blessing to the people, and the other place it's judgment coming because they were not good. And it uses the same word in the context, shows us which definition we need to use. So God has certainly visited his people for chastening, and I see again a contemporary application here as well. He certainly chastened them with the Babylonian captivity, but now he's visited them or attended them in this revival and bringing them back to the land for his glory. And yet he has the right to cast them off, and what? Yet he claims them as his flock. For the Lord of hosts has what? Visited his flock, the house of Judah. Let me ask you this. Did Judah deserve to be visited in a good sense? No, he didn't. But God did anyway. And by the way, this visited here seems to be of the good context, because if you look at the second part of the verse, comma, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. Okay, so there it seems to be a good context. Now, if it were an evil context, the first one, we would think it would end, but hath made them as his goodly horse. There'd be a contrast there, you see, but there's not a contrast there. So it's the idea of this is defining how he visited them, and in a good way. And by the way, many believe this is speaking to the upcoming events of the Maccabees, these events here coming. Again, others just push them forward to the end times when God's favoring Israel and giving them victory at the end of the tribulation period and such. We'll look at some of these as we go through. So he visited them. The Greek equivalent for the Hebrew pakad is episkupsomai. It means to visit. The Greek equivalent, we find that in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So God has done good to Israel by visiting. And we see that. Verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Verse 4. Back to the end of verse 3. He hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. And again, I mentioned that some believe this points forward to the Maccabees. We talked about the victories that God had given Judas Maccabeus and his family there over Antiochus Epiphanes, the Grecian general and the Syrian general. He had given him victory over them. He had captured the temple, stopped the temple worship, and the Maccabees, through guerrilla warfare, had restored that. So by power they had defeated the Grecian armies there and such, and had taken back the temple. And the Jews, we see that celebrated at the Feast of Dedication. That's where Jesus preached about being the Good Shepherd at that Feast of Dedication there. So God has made them his goodly horse in battle. So what God can do, we see in his power and might, is he can take those who are timid and are as sheep, and he can make them as the horse charging into battle, okay? That was the boldness which with the Maccabees and such went after the Grecians and to restore the temple. Now some would say, well, yeah, but if you look at that, you know, some of those things that Judas Maccabeus and these others wanted to do, it didn't seem too godly. Well, you're probably right. Some of the things they wanted to do was they wanted to be just like Moses in Deuteronomy. They wanted to slay men, women, and children, and all that. They had some pretty harsh war ethics in what they did. We're not saying that God is putting a stamp of approval on that for them, okay? By the way, we'll see that when God saves Israel, it's by his mercy and by his grace. By the way, how many of us here deserve to be saved? How did we get saved? By God's mercy and by God's grace. And when God chooses even to give victory through Judah and Israel, through the Maccabees or whoever, is it because of some standing that they have in their own holiness before God? Absolutely not. It's in God's what? Mercy and grace that he does that. And for his own purposes. Out of him, Judah, came forth the corner. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Many see these as pointing forth to the Messiah. We see phrases that would indicate that. I got Judah from verse 3. He had been talking about Judah. He had visited the flock of the house of Judah. Out of him came forth the corner. Of course, where did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. We know Christ to be what? He is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. Therefore also he is the head of the corner. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. God says, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone. And so many see this as prophetic, looking forth to victory and power that God's going to bring through the one he sends. Out of him, Judah, came what? The nail. The nail. Now, what is that? Well, that's speaking for the Hebrew of the huge tent peg. You remember, what was her name that slew? Jael. Yeah, she slew, who was it? She's Sisera, thank you. Jael slew Sisera. He's running from Barak. Was it Barak? Yeah. He's running and he's tired. Can you hide me in your tent for a little while? And he has some water. So she gives him some butter and some milk and some nice warm milk. Puts him to sleep, you know. And later on, you know, the troops of Israel come. Have you seen this guy? The guy you're looking for is right here. And he's laying in bed there. He's got a tent peg driven through his head, okay? Jael, she had put up a tent a few times, and she knew how to put one of those around pretty quick, okay? And by the way, pretty solid. And that's what she did. So the tent pegs were used for that. The tent peg held the tent in position. It held it from blowing around in the wind. It's what held the tent together. And what holds us together, amen, is Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible says, by him all things consist in Colossians. He's holding the universe together. And what is that? What is that invisible force inside of every atom? There are what? There are proteins and neutrons, and the proteins have a positive charge, and the electrons have a negative charge, and there's neutrons, and they're all inside that little atom, and the protons are rejecting, and the neutrons they are compelling away from each other. If you take a magnet and take the opposite poles and point them together, they repel, they push apart. Well, what's holding them together? Actually, it's a nucleus. Let me get that right. The nucleus of the atom is protons only. It's protons only. And the protons, because they're like, have a repelling force. And so science says, what is that mysterious force that just holds the molecules together? What is it? It's just protons. They should just blow up. Jesus said by him all, the Bible says about Jesus, by him all things consist. I tell you who's holding it together? Jesus is. Amen. And you know what happens when you split an atom? You get a nuclear explosion, don't you? And how is this world going to be destroyed? It's going to be melted down, because the one who is holding every single molecule together is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says let go, there's not just one atom split. The atoms in the whole universe split. Can you imagine? I'm telling you, let me tell you something. You can roast marshmallows at that fire, okay? From anywhere, wherever. That's going to be a big... You talk about a big bang. That's going to be a big bang, amen? And he's the one that holds things together. And that nail holds things in place. Christ is the one that we anchor, that can be our anchor. The nail also in the tent of the Hebrew, it served inside the tent, they would nail to something as a hanger, and they would put valuables on that, certain necklaces or something, or bracelets, and they would put valuables upon that to keep track of them. And so we see that, and we know that all the riches, all the glory that God has for us is given, is hanged upon who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the nail for that too. He's the one on whom God hung all his treasures and says, here's my love, world. Here's what I give you. I give you my son. And so he is the nail in that sense as well. He's given us his all. He's given us his best in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we'll go ahead and stop there tonight, and we'll continue on with this next week. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and blessings, and we thank you for your power and history. And Father, we see these prophecies, and we see some of them, they certainly point to specific events. And others, we have no problem with them, because it's not that we could see no fulfillment. The fact is, we could see multiple fulfillments in so many of these prophecies. And so, God, we praise you for that as well. And we thank you, God. I pray you continue to bless us as we study how you've worked through history, as we study how you have helped your nation. You have said all things were written for our learning and our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. God, if you would care so much to preserve a nation when most of them, Father, at multiple times have not even loved you, how much will you care for your own born-again ones? Father, for us, for those who are your children through the blood of Christ, we need not doubt your love for us. God, increase our faith, forgive us, God, for the fears we have when we shouldn't have them. And Father, help us to trust wholly in you. Give us that boldness to step out in faith as your children. And Father, with that same powerful love of Christ, Father, that we may fearlessly be an example and a light for you as you give us opportunities to do so. And Father, we do pray and ask it in Jesus' name for his glory.